Sermon text this morning is Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick up in verse 18. Go to the end of the chapter. It is fitting that this passage would be the sending passage for the Jenkins. It was not planned that way. By God's providence, he kept them here just a little bit longer. And by his good and perfect plan, this is the message, this is the word that he has for them as they go out. So let's consider that as we read Ephesians 2, 18 through 22. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Lord God, you are growing us by your Spirit through your word. And so we ask that you would do that this morning. Would you grow us more and more like Christ, our cornerstone, each one of us as individuals, as you're fitting us together, that your name would be glorified, not just here in La Mesa and San Diego, but across the world, because you are expanding your glory through your church, through the world. So build us up this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as Justin said, Josh and Sarah leave tomorrow. We're sending them out. But let me tell you why we're sending them, why we're not sending them. We're sending them out not to do evangelism, though they will be doing some of that. They're not being sent out by us to start small groups or to do discipleship or to train people in spiritual disciplines. They're not going to do mercy ministry, though there are elements of each of those that they'll be involved in. None of those is their mission objective. If you've met with Josh and Sarah to consider partnering with them in this next ministry endeavor, they've told you what their aim is. They're going to City Light Community Church in Linco to do what? To strengthen a local church. And Josh, I have to tell you, when you first phrased your mission that way to me, my heart just lit up, knowing that your mission was aligned with Christ's mission. I don't think that those words would have come from Josh or Sarah 7 years ago when I first met them. I don't think that's how they would have thought of missions. But as they've read and studied the scriptures and they've read good books, and as together we, Josh and Sarah and I, have seen what the Lord has done here in our church, they've come to see something vitally important to missions. Being a part of God's building up of the church is to be at the heart of Christ's mission to save the world. I'll say that again, because that might be new to you. Being a part of God's building up of the church is to be at the heart of Christ's mission to save the world. Did you know that? The spread of Christ's renown and God's glory throughout the world happens through the growth of the church. So too with Christ's work in your life. You are shaped by Christ in the local church. Your growth in Christ happens through your belonging to the church. The church is the center, the church is the heart of Christ's mission, and the church is also the means of his mission. That is the broader argument that Paul is making in Ephesians. And he really starts to push in that direction in our text this morning. What he's going to do when we get to chapter 3 is argue that the one people of the church, the new man, as he calls it, Jews and Gentiles brought together in one body of Christ. That reality was being forecast all throughout the Old Testament. That's the argument he's going to make. And we know that he sees the church as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture because he says so. Look over at Ephesians 3, verse 6 with me. This is a key verse. Paul says, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." You're saying, "Dustin, that says nothing about the Old Testament there." But it does. Mystery means something that was hidden in the Old Testament, but has now been revealed in Christ. So whenever you see the word mystery in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, think Easter egg. Something hidden, something that is uncovered, something that is found by us. So along the way, building up to that verse, to verse 6 in next chapter, and the conclusion that the church is an Old Testament Easter egg, to show us that he alludes to all these Old Testament prophecies. So in order to prove the church is an Easter egg, which fits because of resurrection and all this stuff, but that's just silly analogy, to prove that the church is a mystery that was hidden and is now revealed, Paul alludes to all of these Old Testament prophecies that foreshadow the church and God's purpose for the church. And we're going to see that the church is the people who have access to God. The church are the citizens of the heavenly city. The church is the family of God. And then, most importantly to his argument, the church is the ever-growing temple of God, the dwelling place of God, where the glory of God is made known to the world. And that story, that argument that Paul is building, begins in verse 18 of our text. So look at 2:18. "For through him," through Christ, "we both," Jews and Gentiles, "have access in one spirit to the Father." So this is picking up where we left off last week. This whole idea of access is something we didn't explore very much. There was a time when Israel had access to God and the Gentiles did not. In that time, God dwelled with Israel in the tabernacle. And then God dwelled with Israel in the temple. We heard Solomon's prayer regarding the temple. Access to God was for Israel through their representative high priests who could go into the Holy of Holies in those temple structures to meet with God. That was access. The problem was that because of Israel's sin and idolatry and disobedience, God's glory, his spirit, left the temple. You see that taking place in Ezekiel's prophecy in Ezekiel chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but the gist of Ezekiel 11 is that the glory of God, the Holy Spirit, leaves the holy place, and then he goes to the east of the temple, to the Mount of Olives, and that's the last we hear of the glory of God having anything to do with his temple. Leaves off at the Mount of Olives, which, interestingly, is where Jesus comes in to the temple from, isn't it? So anyway, not long after that, in Ezekiel 11, Solomon's temple is destroyed, and that's the end of God's presence with his people. It marks the it's done, it's over with. That's the end of Israel's access to God. It is the time of exile. It's no accident that when Israel is sent out, Judah is sent out from the land, they go to Chaldea. They're captured and sent to Chaldea, and that's the place where Abraham had eventually come from to get to the promised land. So it's like a giant reversal of Abraham's journey. And at that moment, when Israel is removed from the land and sent into exile, Israel becomes like the nations, like they once were before Abraham's call, and that they're separated from God, just like the rest of the world. But it's during that time, during the exile, when the picture of the coming restoration is painted more clearly. One prophecy from this time is in Zechariah chapter 3. You can write this down. You can turn there if you can find it fast enough. So in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah, the prophet, has a vision of a high priest named Joshua, which is our Anglicization of Yeshua, which is the Old Testament name for Jesus. This high priest, Joshua, goes before the throne of God, and he's clothed in the sins of the people. He's filthy before God, but God cleanses him and says, Zechariah 3, verses 7 through 8, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here." So let me say that again, so that the prophecy or the word from God to Zechariah in this vision, speaking to this Joshua character, the high priest, if this high priest will live in obedience to God, he will give him access. So access will be restored. "Hear now, O Joshua," the high priest, this is verse 8. "Hear now, O Joshua, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch." So the branch, of course, is Messiah. That's the Old Testament, one of the Old Testament words for the Messiah who's to come from the line of David. So Zechariah's vision is of this restored access to God. So remember, these people are in exile, and Zechariah the prophet is saying there's coming a time when access will be restored to God, and it's going to come through this high priest, the servant of God, called the branch, Messiah. So later on in Zechariah's prophecies, Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall branch out from this place, he shall build the temple of the Lord." So restored access is coming through the temple that Messiah, the branch, builds, who goes out from that place, who goes everywhere. That's the Jewish expectation of the age of restoration. A temple is coming that will be built by Messiah, where access to God is restored. It's the Jewish expectation. And of course, there are the prophecies from Isaiah that we read last week, that those exiles who are far off, who are then brought near during the time of the restored temple, aren't just Jewish exiles, but Gentiles as well, you and me. So the Old Testament prophets are all anticipating this restoration of peace with God, access to God through the Messiah who takes on the sins of the people. And what Paul is saying here, verse 18, he says, access, key word, Jews and Gentiles both now have access to God in Christ through the one Spirit. We are together, as Ezekiel said, of one heart and one spirit in this restoration provided by the one who perfectly obeyed God. That word access that you see in verse 18 of our text, that's a gospel-rich word. You Gentiles, us Gentiles, had no access to God outside of Christ. The Jews lost the access that they once had. All had sinned and were without the glory of God. We were all apart, separated from the glory of God. All were removed from the presence of God. But Christ has brought us near, together. In Christ, we both have been given access to God in the Spirit. And it has something to do with the temple that Messiah builds. That's our foreshadowing of what's to come in our text. Christ has brought us near. So what do we make of this? Well, verse 19 of our text, 2:19. So then, because you now have access and you've been brought near, so then you were no longer strangers and aliens. The "you" is still a reference to we who were once strangers to the promise of God. We who had no part in his kingdom, we were foreigners to Israel. But no longer. You see that? You're no longer far off. You're no longer those who had no part in these things. Now you are, look at the second part of verse 19, fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens. So saints are the holy ones, all those who belong to God. And all of us together are fellow citizens. We're all saints in Christ. We're not strangers and aliens. We're citizens and saints. We saw that in chapter 1, going all the way back to the beginning. To the saints who are in Ephesus, remember that? When Paul uses the word citizen here, fellow citizen, the references to those who live and belong to the same city together. In those days, your citizenship meant that you belonged to a city-state, not so much a national government. Nationalism, as we know it, did not exist. So when Paul, as an example in the book of Acts, when he claimed his citizenship in order to get a fair trial, he said he was a citizen of Rome. And that city, Rome, had become an empire. There was no Roman nation to speak of. Very few people who lived in the empire actually had Roman citizenship. Some estimates say only about 10% of those in the entire empire had citizenship in Rome. They could claim to be Roman citizens. And it always had something, their citizenship always had something to do with being a part of a privileged city that had a close connection to the mother city, Rome. So when Paul calls us fellow citizens, he uses the word sympolitai, which is together in the city, polis, you know, polis, metropolitan, together in the city. Together we belong to the same polis, the same city. So you might have seen this and saw that, you know, we're citizens, we're fellow citizens, and you thought, okay, that's because we belong to the kingdom of God. Well, we do. That's not what he's talking about here. We belong to a city together. What city do we belong to? The heavenly Jerusalem. You see, the restoration that was promised by the prophets, that restoration that is to come when access would be restored, when all are brought back from exile, that restoration would be a restoration of Zion, the heavenly city that the earthly Jerusalem was always pointing towards. So in the book of Isaiah, in that passage that we read last week about the beautiful feet, Isaiah chapter 52, let me read it for you again. Isaiah 52, 7 through 10. Now listen for Zion. Listen for Jerusalem here. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. That was Jesus, right? Jesus is the preacher. Who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice together, they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. We just sang that, didn't we? This is fulfilled, this prophecy of Isaiah of the restoration that is to come through Messiah to Jerusalem. This is fulfilled in Christ's redeeming of the church, Jews and Gentiles, those who are far off and those who are near, who then all go to Mount Zion as Isaiah predicted. Isaiah 51, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall attain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It sounds like something we see in the New Testament. Hebrews 11 says this is fulfilled in Christ. Hebrews 11, 22. But you have come, speaking to you, the church, you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So when Paul says we are fellow citizens, he means that in Christ, by the Spirit, we are all citizens together of this heavenly Jerusalem already. Already, now. And since we are in Christ together, we are also, look at the second part of verse 19, we're members of the household of God. So what Christ the King has done in bringing us to the heavenly city, in our redemption, in our bringing us from exile into the city, near him, we have access to him now. What he's done in bringing us to him fulfills all these prophecies about what the restoration would look like. It's all centered on this heavenly Zion. But then he takes it a step further. Not only are we part of the same heavenly city, but we're a part of the same heavenly family. We share citizenship together, but we don't relate to God as Mr. Mayor. We relate to him as Father. That through our union with Christ's resurrection, we've been born again and adopted to the Father. So our access to God then is intimate and free like children. Christ himself is our access, and our identity is children of God, like through Christ our brother. So we now, because we're a part of God's household, we approach God freely in Christ as his children. We call him by the same name that all those in the family call him. Call him Abba, Father. That's that informal way that little kids would talk to their father. They belong to him. We belong to him. And so it's here in the passage, in this progress from the church belonging to the city of God to the church belonging to the family of God, Paul does this little double entendre to transition to his main point. See, in verse 19, where you see the word household, you see that? Look there with me. Fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That word in Greek means family, but it's also the same word used to describe the house, the building that contains the family. So we are God's family by adoption, but the greater point here, what he's building towards, is that we are God's house. And as we move into this discussion about being God's house, his dwelling place, this is where we're going to start to see the mission of Christ flowing out from who the church is. So let's get there. Let's move on to this house idea. Now, you heard earlier in our reading from 1 Kings, when Christian read it for us, that when Solomon, the son of David, intended to build the temple for God to dwell in, he called it God's house. So 1 Kings 8:13, Solomon says, "I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." So Solomon's mission, what Solomon was aiming to do when he built that old covenant house for God, he was intending to bring praise to God by building a dwelling place for him. And all the nations would come and they would see the greatness of God when they saw the massive temple. Of course, Solomon knew that this temple was just a shadow of God's house. You keep reading there in 1 Kings chapter 8, and you'll hear him say stuff like, "I know you can't be contained in this temple, no matter how big it is." But there is something to take note of for us as Christians looking back on this, something to take note of with Solomon's temple. Solomon is the son of David who builds a house for God. There's a reason, then, why Zechariah, where we read Zechariah 6 earlier, when he said the branch, the Messiah, would build the true temple. Because Messiah is the greater son of David, the true branch from the stump of Jesse. So when Messiah builds a house for God, it wouldn't be just the focal point of the earthly city of Jerusalem. The Messiah would build a house for God that would cover the entire earth so that the glory of God would be made known to the ends of the earth. So Paul starts his argument getting there about this temple that's going to cover the earth. He starts his argument by telling you, you're God's house. And by that, he means God's house in the same way that Solomon meant God's house. You are the temple, the dwelling place of God. Now, what is the construction of this house of God, this end times temple? How is it built? Well, look at verse 20. It's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christ Jesus as the cornerstone means he's the massive straight-lined stone at the corner of the foundation. You know that east is this way because of that stone. You know that north is this way because of the stone. The model, the stone, the cornerstone is the model upon which all the rest of the foundation is going to be built out from. But for this to be a cornerstone, is more than just a construction term, right? It's not just like a cornerstone. This is a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah chapter 28, just flooding you with Old Testament prophecy today. I hope you brought a pencil. Isaiah 28, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation," where? In Zion, "a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. What's God doing? He's putting in that heavenly city in Zion a cornerstone. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. And hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and waters will overwhelm the shelter. Then your covenant with death will be annulled, and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. So when we see the cornerstone of the new temple, the cornerstone of Zion, that heavenly city, the temple built upon him will be righteousness and justice, because the cornerstone is righteous and just. And the temple will be cleansed, purified by the washing of water, and access to God that this new temple provides will be ultimate access. No longer will death rule over us when this new temple is fulfilled. So this is new creation language from Isaiah. Restoration language. Death is going away. New temple is coming. Somebody named Cornerstone or a Cornerstone or something like a Cornerstone is bringing justice and righteousness. That's Isaiah's prophecy. Psalm 118 speaks of this cornerstone as the stone that the builders rejected. That's Jesus, isn't it? Rejected by the scribes and Pharisees, the priests, all the leaders of Israel, the builders, they rejected him. But he's become the cornerstone of God's dwelling place. That the entire temple is built on the model of this cornerstone. There's Christ. He's fulfilling scripture. That's why he's called the cornerstone. And then Paul says the foundation that extends from this cornerstone. So if you're picturing it with me, you've got a giant stone in the corner of a foundation. And then out from there, building out the rest of the foundation, is, verse 20 says, the apostles and prophets. The apostles refers to those men who were commissioned by Christ to proclaim the good news. So they're taking the good news all over the world, planting churches, taking the message of Christ. The prophets there, I believe, refers to the Old Testament prophets who anticipated the coming of Christ. So apostles and prophets, you've got the apostles who are New Testament apostles, and you got the prophets are the Old Testament prophets. The reason that the apostles are listed first, there in verse 20, is because we don't want to see the message of the apostles as secondary to what the prophets said. Rather, the apostles are uncovering, revealing the truth of what the prophets said. So the prophets of old told us about the coming Christ. And the way we understand Jesus to be the Christ is based on what all those prophets told us. So how many times, I mean, already just today, how many times have we referenced Isaiah in our study of Ephesians? Nearly every sermon. I'm going back to Isaiah. And between Isaiah and Ezekiel and David and Moses and Zechariah and the rest of the prophets, all that they foresaw was this coming age of restoration under God's promised Messiah. So they're speaking of that coming, and what we believe, all that we believe about Christ, is built on what they taught us. But here's the thing, they're secondary to the apostles because the apostles learned from Christ how to see the fulfillment of what the prophet said. Christ and the Holy Spirit taught the apostles how to understand the prophets, and the apostles teach us. So our primary source then is the apostles. As Christians, we read the Old Testament through the lens that Christ gave the apostles. Let me give you an example of how this looks and why this matters in our modern day understanding of Scripture. So as an example, the prophets that we, even today we've been reading about prophets talking about the rebuilding of this glorious temple in Zion. And if you only read the prophets without the lens that the apostles give us, you're going to think that we need to take the Temple Mount that is in earthly Jerusalem, tear down the demonic mosque that's there, and then build a new physical temple. But if we did that, the result would be just as godless as the mosque that stands there now. Why? Because if you prioritize the the prophets over the apostles, you end up reading the Bible upside down. But if you prioritize the apostles' understanding of the prophets as they learned how to read the Bible from Jesus, then you know that the temple in earthly Jerusalem is done away with. It's not going to be rebuilt. There isn't going to be a new Holy of Holies because the wall's been torn down. There aren't going to be animal sacrifices anymore because Christ has fulfilled all of those promises. Christ himself is the new temple that Ezekiel spoke of and that Zechariah spoke of and that Isaiah spoke of. All of them were pointing us to Christ. And we know that because of passages like the one we're reading right now, written by an apostle. So when we see apostles and prophets together as one foundation, connected to Christ the cornerstone, that means that together the Old Testament and the New Testament messages testify that Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, and that God's work is happening through Christ. In a word, the foundation of the church, the foundation of the temple, is doctrinal. We say as much when we recite the creed together. When we say, I believe in one holy, Catholic, apostolic church. What we mean is the church is holy because she's in Christ. Church is Catholic because she's universal. Church extends across time and space. We aren't the church. We belong to the church. The true church of Christ, which is established on the teaching of the apostles. That's why we call the church apostolic. All that we believe, you can trace back to what the apostles taught about Jesus Christ. And what the apostles taught that we need to believe is found in the scriptures. So, the church is founded on the scriptures. All right, that's probably a lesson you weren't expecting. What about the edifice of the temple? What is built upon the foundation? So we've got our foundation, the message of the apostles and prophets. We have our cornerstone, Jesus Christ himself. What goes on top? What's built upon the foundation? Well, we are. Christians are built upon the foundation. But it's kind of an unusual building since the cornerstone is a person. Look again at verse 20. Christ is the cornerstone, and in him, verse 21, in whom, so in the cornerstone, the whole structure is being built together, joined together. So what Paul is doing here is giving us this union with Christ language. We've been talking about our union with Christ since Ephesians 1, verse 1. Very important to Paul's argumentation. Our whole being is in Christ. Our access to God is in Christ. Our adoption is in Christ. Our citizenship in the heavenly city, in heavenly Zion, is in Christ. Jesus himself is the temple. And we are in him, so we're in the temple, but we're built upon the temple. It's confusing. Look at verses 21 and 22. The whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So how are we both in the temple and built upon the cornerstone and joined together as an edifice to the temple? The metaphor just gets sticky, doesn't it? But Christians, what he's getting at here, Christians are both in Christ. We cannot remove ourselves from Christ and still be a Christian. Christians are both in Christ, and we're also joined together as walls of Christ's temple. Peter captures this picture by using the language of living stones. Do you remember that when we studied 1 Peter? Christians are living stones being built upon Christ, the cornerstone. I think that's helpful. Sometimes we have to borrow from Peter to understand Paul. So what is it? What does that mean for us? What is it? Okay. What does that mean? So there's three applications, and this is where we're landing. This is where we're getting to the mission stuff now. Three applications, and we'll take them in the order that they appear in our text. First of all, look at verse 21. This is something that you need to know as Christians. You are being joined together by Christ. We see that in verse 21, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You're being joined together. The King James says it much more beautifully. You're being fitly framed together. The verb that is translated there refers to how masons take this a stone and they scrape off the corners and they chisel it and they work it in order to fit stones together perfectly. Fitly framed. What does that mean for you? That means, first of all, that Christ did not save you to set you off on your own as a stone or a piece of building material just set out on a hill somewhere. The church is not like those heads in Easter Island, like the what are they called? The Moai heads. The church is not like the Stonehenge rocks that are just off on their own. You belong to Christ, you were built upon Christ and fitted together by Christ with other Christians. This "with other Christians" bit, that means Christ saved you so that you would belong to his church, not so that you would attend a church. Church isn't something you attend and then go back off on your own. He saved you so that you would be fitted together with members of the church. Membership in the church is one of the ways that we say yes to Jesus. We accept, Lord, I'm submitting to you and I'm submitting to the reality that you are fitting me together with other Christians. And we solemnize that submission of ourselves through membership in the church so that we may be further fitted. And this being fitted together is an ongoing process. Paul doesn't say Christ has fit you together, but you are being fit together. That means your entire life is being shaped. Your entire life is being fitted into the edifice of the temple. Your entire life is being shaped by Christ to take away your impulse to be an Easter Island head, off on your own, representing yourself. What's Christ doing to you? He's cutting you, and he's hammering you, and he's chiseling you, and he's drilling you, and he's polishing you, and he's stacking you, putting you under pressure so that when people see you, they don't see you. They see the presence of God on the earth, the glory of God in Christ displayed in the church of Christ. What does this fitting look like? I think it's something like when you run into somebody in the local church who's different than you. Maybe they're older than you or younger than you, or they come from a different social class or a different culture than you. You wouldn't naturally fit with them. A mason wouldn't put you next to each other in a wall because the wall would come crumbling down. What does Jesus do? He shapes you to fit with them so he can display the presence of God to the world through your interactions with that person, through other people seeing how you fit with that person in a way that you have no business fitting with that person. He's shaping that person too to fit you together. In the church we learn, I hope you've learned this, not everybody thinks like me, not everybody looks like me, and not everybody acts like me. And you learn that belonging to the church is not about expressing you. It's not about expressing your individualism or even your talents or your skills. Rather, it's about Christ fitting you into the temple walls so that together the church displays his righteousness, his goodness, his justice, his glory, his presence to the world. Not about you. It's about Christ in you. So as Christ's temple is built up by Christ, he, the cornerstone and the master builder, is shaping you to fit you next to other stones in this building, God's house. Second application for you is that the temple grows. See that in the second half of verse 21. In whom the whole structure, being joined together, fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Why did he use that word? Temples, you would not say, I'm building a house. Watch the house grow. Wouldn't say that. We don't use that language. Paul has chosen that word very intentionally. Let me build this up for you. There's something interesting about the word grows. In Genesis chapter 1, when God tells Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, the Hebrew word that we translate as fruitful is the word peru. Years later, after that was written in 250 BC, when the Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek, they translated that word peru, be fruitful, multiply, increase, into the Greek word oxo, which means to grow or to increase. Essentially, what Adam and Eve were supposed to do was to grow humanity and expand the boundaries of the garden that they'd been placed in. Image bearers of God were supposed to increase. They were to work and tend the garden, so grow that garden went outward so that the presence of God was to go with humanity and fill the earth. That was the plan. That was the design, rather. I shouldn't say that was the plan. Christ was the plan. Anyway, the sin of our first parents kept that from happening. Their sin led to their expulsion, their exile from the garden, and our covenant with death. But insofar as Jesus Christ is the new Adam, the obedient Adam who trusts in the Lord and obeys the Lord God, and as he defeats death and we're baptized into him, we become the dwelling place of God. And then what happens? Well, the church grows. It increases. It oxos. The same word that the Greek Old Testament has in Genesis 1:28. As Adam and Eve were supposed to increase the garden, that first dwelling place of God on the earth, we now, God, or Christ now through us, increases this new heavenly garden city temple, the church. Christ, the new Adam, actually does it. He grows, he increases the temple. And the dwelling place of God goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria into all the world. And now the dwelling place of God is here in La Mesa. He's in Topeka. He's in Atlanta and New York and Seattle and Vancouver and Toronto and London and Glasgow and Frankfurt and Paris and Constantinople and Moscow and Dubai and a little church in Lingu where we're seeing Josh and Sarah. Why are they going there? To be a part of Christ's mission to grow the temple. They're going to be used by God to strengthen that church. They're not heroes, are they? They're just living stones that are submitting themselves to Christ to be fit together with other stones that are being built up in Christ. The temple grows through Christ's work in building up the temple and fitting people together in local churches all across the world. And how does Christ do it? How does he grow his church? How does he grow our church? How does he grow City Light Church? He grows the church through his word. I'm going to give you a little preview of what Paul's going to share with us or teach us in Ephesians chapter 4. Look over at Ephesians 4, 15 to 16. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow, there's that same word, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the church grows in maturity, it increases, not necessarily numerically, but we'll get to that in a minute. But the church grows when we speak the truth, the word. When we speak the word of God to one another, the word makes the body grow, the temple grows. This is why I'm encouraging you to develop the habit of memorizing scripture in our men's and women's groups, so we can speak God's word to one another in love, so that the body is built up, the temple grows. Memorize scripture, read Christian books, study your Bible, listen to preaching, not just mine, but other good preachers on the radio and on podcasts, not so that you alone would be puffed up by knowledge, but so that Christ through you can shape and fashion the stones that you're in contact with in the wall, and the edifice can more beautifully represent Christ as it grows through the word, going out from you to your brothers and sisters in Christ. When you speak the word to a brother or sister in Christ, when you speak from God's word to them, Christ is speaking through you, through his word, and he knits us together a little more closely, and the temple increases little by little. But the temple does grow numerically also. It grows when people become Christians. That simple. A new stone. Somebody hears the word of God. They believe, they're converted, and Christ adds them to the temple edifice. So I'll just, this morning, if you have not received Christ, Christ, the master builder, is bringing you in to shape you and cut you deeply by his word so that you may no longer stand alone, but that you would be joined to him, to be built in him to display the glory of God. The temple grows through the proclamation of the word. And Christ is inviting his elect from every tribe and nation and tongue, and he's establishing local churches and fitting those church members together as his temple, in his temple, so that he would dwell with them and the dwelling place of God would increase across the world. Final application. It's a short one. Christ is the one building this temple. Look at verse 22. In him, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Take note of that verb. You are being built together. A long time ago, 1958, the men and women who wanted to plant this church mortgaged their homes, borrowed equity from their homes to buy this property and to build these buildings that you see around you. I'm thankful for what they did. They did not build this church. They were being built together into the church, the dwelling place of God. When you give to this church, when you support Josh and Sarah and their work for City Light Church, you are not building the church. You are being built. In fact, your giving is a part of the process of your being built. Christ is shaping you. He's fitting you together with other Christians as you generously and sacrificially obey him in giving. Even me and Dustin, as we labor over the word and prepare the Sunday morning liturgy, and as we write sermons and we prepare lessons, we're not building the church. We're being built with you. The word does the work. I'm not building the temple of God. You're not building the temple. Christ, the branch, the new and better Solomon, the new and better Son of David, the Son of God, is building his temple just as God promised he would. Christ does the work, and God dwells with us through the Spirit because of Christ. Amen. This is the gospel. Let's praise God.